The rest of us will be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So I invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, grab one on the seat back in front of you. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 10. Before we read that passage, though, I'm going to tell you a little story. This is a story of a young girl. In fact, an infant girl, very young little girl. This young girl was sadly born to parents who did not care for her. They didn't give her food, clothing. In fact, the way she was born was just born and then thrown out into the dump heap. A young girl was left there to suffer in her misery. But there was a king, a mighty, powerful, wealthy, generous, loving king, walked along, saw this scarred child laying in the trash, and said, "I'm going to make you mine." So he took her in, fed her, clothed her, and soon she developed and grew, became more healthy, more stable. And she became the age where the king realized, "That is the one for me." And so the king entered into a covenant relationship with this young woman. He said, "You are mine." And he, beyond the clothing and provisions he had provided for her already, lavished her with fine silk and expensive jewelry, and gave her an abundance of riches. And she had a high status in their society, obviously, being married to the king. Yet soon, the girl grew tired of her relationship with the king and decided she was going to take those blessings for her own advantage, for her own glory. And there's the cliffhanger. I'll finish the rest of the story and tie it up for you later. But for now, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And we are going to be reading verses 1 through 14 this morning. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, for its truth, foundational truth and reliability, for speaking to us through it. And I pray now that you will help us to cast away any distractions and burdens, that we may return to you in this hour to find our nourishment, strength, and guidance from this word. And Lord, anything that I say which would be unhelpful and unproductive and untrue, would you help to fall off from our minds? But those things that I speak which are true and of you, would you help us to remember and strengthen us to act in ways which are holy to you? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the spirit of thanksgiving, thank you all for giving me this opportunity. Not sure if I've been able to say that enough, but thank you all for giving me this opportunity. And I'm just excited to be able to share this word with you this morning. Thank you all for joining us in worship. And a thank you to Chris for introducing us to the Old Testament. That was a great lead into what we're going to talk about this morning. Because the book of Hebrews, to give us all a little background on Hebrews, the face value of Hebrews is like the Old Testament for dummies. Does anybody remember those old yellow books for dummies? Cars for dummies and computers for dummies. If you're younger, now it's just Wikipedia and Google. But before those things, they probably now have an internet for dummies, right? Before that, they had these yellow books which describe everything, kind of just unpack it all. And that's what Hebrews does at face value. It's really just unpacking all of what the Old Testament, really what the Old Covenant is about. But it comes with some difficulties. From that face value, that's good. But then you start looking into it, and there's no author. The author of this book is unknown. Who is even writing? How can we understand what he's writing about if we don't know any of his other writings? I'm of the belief that it's probably not Paul, because of his language is a little bit different and his Greek is a little bit more polished. That's debated. It's debated where this letter actually came from. Scholars, we don't really know. It's likely from Italy, but where exactly in Italy? Because we don't know who the author is, you don't know where it's from. We don't even know specifically who this book is written to. Is it to Jewish Christians who are falling back into their Jewish culture? Or is it Gentile Christians who are being tempted to be more ceremonially Jewish? We don't know that. And beyond that, we don't even really know if this is supposed to be read as a letter or as a homily, as a sermon put to words. So it comes with a lot of unknowns. Nevertheless, this book has been in our canon, accepted by God's people throughout all time, and has withstood that in God's perseverance and power. And the message that it tells us, I think, is the important thing. The message of Hebrews over and over and over and over again is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Chapter 1, Jesus is described as being better than angels. In chapter 2, Jesus is described as being a better helper, a better human being, than any other human. He's a better helper in that way. Continues on, the writer describes Jesus as being better than Moses and Joshua and Aaron, all three very important figures in the Old Testament. So that means that Jesus is a better prophet, he's a better leader, and he's a better priest. Because he has a better vision, he has better leadership, and he has better ministry. In this ministry, Jesus offers a better hope. Chapter 6. Because he has enacted and established a better covenant through a better ministry by sacrificing better blood from a better body, which we'll look at a little bit this morning. But over and over and over again, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is better. So why the repetition? Why have to go through all these steps and say Jesus is better? Why wouldn't he just say Jesus is the best and be done with it? Why wouldn't he just make it simple? It's rather interesting, though, by working through all of the analogies, working through all of the complexities and steps, and by saying that Jesus is better than each, he answers all the questions. He refutes all the doubts. He confirms that Jesus is better. And, as we'll see in chapter 10, as the culmination of this thread of thinking that the writer is writing, that Jesus provides us with perfection. Jesus provides us with perfection. But it's very important that we understand what he means by perfection. It can get pretty dicey if you don't, if you're not careful in understanding it the way that the writer has wanted it to be understood. So in order to unpack all of that, we're going to work through the first 10 verses, and we'll see that Jesus provides for us sanctification for our sinfulness. Sanctification for our sinfulness. You see, the writer starts and explains that the law is a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities. You see, the writer starts here and he's describing that all of the Old Testament, the whole system, was enacted based on the specific vision of heaven. It's a shadow of the realities. It doesn't provide anything that's true. It's only a shadow. It's not the reality of the things which are to come. And those things which are to come are the things that he's going to be explaining to us. He continues on and says, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. By saying continually offered every year, he's trying to get them to understand the year after year after year after year after year after year after year sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. That was the yearly sacrifice in the Old Testament system that would, in the shadow of the things to come, that would cleanse the people from their unintentional sins. It would, in theory, wipe their conscience clean from their unintentional sins. But because these things are shadow of the true realities, they can never make them perfect. It's not the true form, is what his argument is. And we see that in verse 2, he fleshes it out a little farther. Why does it not make them perfect? Because perfection, in the writer's understanding here, is to be a true worshiper, to be a true and pure worshiper. He says in verse 2, the worshipers, having once been cleansed and no longer having consciousness of sins, if those sacrifices had stopped, if they would have actually worked, if they actually would have provided with this perfection, they would have been able to be true worshipers. The language of being cleansed and having your consciousness of sins being removed is a language that's consistent throughout his whole argument. He's not simply referring to the moral cleanness of the people, their righteousness, being declared righteous, so to speak. He's also signifying that being a true worshiper, you need to have your conscience not geared towards sin. And the sacrifices could not do that in themselves. We read on in verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, when sacrifices have to be offered over and over and over and over again, it points that they're obsolete, that they are ineffective. And this is the big problem with the Catholic Church, because over and over and over and over again, they are repurposing, re-sacrificing the blood of Jesus. And they're reminding themselves simply of their sinfulness by that simple act of having to repeat the sacrifice. My aunt is a very lovely, godly woman. She grew up attending the Lutheran church, and that's where she got saved. And she was slowing in her growth in her 20s and came across some friends of hers who were attending a Catholic church. And they seemed to, you know, have a little bit more of what she thought was true worship. And so she thought, well, I'll go to the Mass. I'll go to the Catholic church. Maybe that can help me to have a better relationship with God, to have a better worship of God. So she attended the Mass and left and said, you know what? I thought my Lutheran guilt was bad, but there is no way I could deal with Catholic guilt. Year after year after year after year, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices. See, when we repeat sacrifices, we are simply reminded of our sins, that it's there. It doesn't cleanse our conscience. So what's the answer? Well, as I said, the Old Testament continually referred to itself and it understood itself that it was a shadow of the reality of the things to come. We see that over and over again in the book of Psalms. And here, the writer of Hebrews points to a psalm. The psalm indicates that sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. You know, it is impossible for blood of any other sort to take away sins. But blood must come from a body. It must have been flesh. So here, in the next few verses, Jesus shows us that his better body provides the offering, the sacrifice, for the sanctification of our sinfulness. In the reminder of the year after year after year sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, the writer is reminding the people that there would need to be a sacrifice, an offering, to cleanse them from that sin. And down in verse 9, Jesus shows what he has come to do about that. Verse 9, he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. By Jesus providing for his body, he has identified that the old order, the Old Testament, the old system was a shadow of things to come. It's now obsolete. And he has established the second, because a covenant needs to be established by a will and by a sacrifice. And we see in verse 10 what the sacrifice produces or provides. And that is, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." Once for all. It's a one-time sacrifice. Not that Jesus needs to go back on the cross and die every time you and I sin. But Jesus' sacrifice was better because it was only one sacrifice that was needed, because his body was better. It was just the one body, one sacrifice that was needed. And quickly, before we move on, we need to identify what he is talking here about sanctification. He says, we have been sanctified, have been sanctified. The language there used there is important. It's a past tense language, something that has happened to us. When we talk about sanctification, oftentimes what we think about is our growth. Ways that we are moving towards becoming more like Jesus. That's what we tend to think about. However, sanctified simply means to be set apart for God, to be made holy unto God. So here, what the writer is referring to about having been sanctified is a past action with present implications. And that would be described as our positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. The part of us that Jesus has worked to set us apart in our position. We are now acceptable unto God. We are now made holy unto God. We are positionally sanctified for Him, to be worshipers of Him. Additionally, I think it's important to note that this sanctification oftentimes comes with what we think about righteousness, having been cleansed. We are now forgiven of all our sins, and we are cleansed of all unrighteousness. That's how we tend to think about sanctification, simply. However, the writer of Hebrews is specifically concerned with cleansing, but also consciousness. And so there's what's called a definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is this, that at the time that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, you were positionally sanctified by Jesus, made holy unto Him. And at the same time, there was a definite break in the reign in your life. You were a child of Satan, and now you are a child of God. You were in the kingdom of darkness, now you are a child of light. There's a definitive break in what reigns in your body, in your life. So when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he can say, let not sin reign, therefore, in your bodies. He's not saying that you need to do this because it's just something that you need to do. He's saying you need to do this because it's already true of you. You need to live out what's true of you. Again, when he reminds the church in Colossae to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts, he's reminding of something that's already true. Yes, the peace of Christ does rule in their hearts, but they need to live it out. Definitively, we have changed kingdoms. We are no longer under the kingdom of darkness. It's similar to positional sanctification, but I think it's a little different. So I think what the writer of Hebrews is doing, he is pointing to both of those facts, having our consciousness cleansed and having our morality cleansed, our forgiveness of sins, our righteousness cleansed. So, and in doing so, Jesus provides for purification for our sinfulness in our being, making us true worshipers of God. Yet, the writer doesn't stop there. Now, that would be a very good story. What we've been talking about, this would be very good and true. But you can almost hear the people saying, but what about this thing that I keep wrestling with every day? What about that sin in my life that I can't just overcome? What do I do with that? I understand that Jesus has positionally sanctified me and has taken me out of the kingdom of darkness, but how do I grow in this in a day-to-day aspect? Well, he answers that in this continuing argument. Verses 11 through 14, we see that Jesus provides for sanctification for our sins. It's a little bit different in nuance because our sinfulness is just our being, who we are. And here we'll see that Jesus provides for our sins day after day after day after day. He starts and he says in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service. Every priest stands daily at his service. Well, there are two things that are of note of this phrase. The first is the present language that he's using. He's saying the priest stands daily. In the writer's mind, he's writing from a perspective that these sacrifices are continuing on. Therefore, that would mean that the temple was still in full force. It was still active at the time of this writing. The priest stands daily. He's doing it presently. People are still caught up in this system. And that the priest is standing. Standing. Well, you might say, why is that important? Why is the fact that the priest is standing significant at all? It's very simple. He's just standing. Well, I'll tell you. In our culture, we think of work, we tend to think of work as when we sit down, we start going to work. We're working on a computer, we're working on some homework, we're working on paying the bills. We're sitting down to do work. In the Hebrew culture, in their understanding, whenever somebody was standing, that was signifying that they are still doing work. So by the fact that the priest is standing is very significant. He's still working in their mind. Okay? So the priest is working and he's standing daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And here we see the change. First, the author was using year after year after year after year a reminder of the Day of Atonement. Now he moves his argument to day after day after day after day of entering into the temple, bringing your sacrifices, and there being blood everywhere. That's the reality, the picture of what they're experiencing literally as he's writing. Day after day after day after day, and more blood and more blood and more blood and more blood. And none of it can ever take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ. It would be very easy to just read over that and read on to the next part. That's what we like to do. Okay, so what? Now what happens? But we would be mistaken in missing the major transition. The book of Hebrews is full of, as I said, comparisons. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And this transition is often what the writer uses. Moses did this, but Jesus. Aaron was a priest, but Jesus is a better high priest. By using this language, he's signaling a major transition to the readers and to us. We need to pay attention. This whole system that he was talking about, compare that with another thing. A major transition you need to be constantly looking for. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now let's compare verses 11 and 12. I said there was a transition. Let's compare verses 11 and 12. Looking at verse 12 primarily, though, when Christ had offered for all time. Christ had offered one time, and it was done, past tense. The priest stands daily and is offering. Present tense. A single sacrifice for sins. The priests offer repeatedly the same sacrifice over and over and over again. And significantly, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the priest, in verse 11, stands. Here Jesus is signified as having his work been completed. His work is done, and now he can sit. Now Jesus can sit. His work is done. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, referring again back to the writer's favorite psalm passage, Psalm 110, signifying that the Old Testament is just a shadow of the things to come, that there would be a new covenant, that there would be a body for us. The writer understands that the Old Testament itself is obsolete and that Jesus has perfected it in reality. And now we're going to move on to verse 14, and we're going to spend some time there. For me, this passage is very helpful. And one of the things we're going to do is compare verse 14 with verse 10. But verse 14 reads, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, I said we need to compare to verse 10 because it's written very similarly. But yet, it's different. He's moving on his argument, as I said before. He's not just specifically dealing with their sinfulness. He's dealing with the day-in, day-out sanctification that needs to happen. And that it is a single offering. Jesus offered his body one time on the cross, and there was no need for any more work from himself, from you or I, from anybody. That work was completed. It was perfected. And that's the next important thing to note. Here the writer uses the language, has perfected for all time. Has perfected for all time. First, looking at what that word means. The word perfect in Greek is the same word that Jesus used when he said on the cross, "It is finished." It's teleo. It's complete. It's done. We tend to think of perfection in our mind as being absolutely quantitative, 100%, totally full to the top. In his mind, what he's saying is that it's finished in the sense of qualitative integrity. It completed everything. There's no more work to be done. It's not an absolute in terms of the quantity. So that's what the word means. It means, the word literally means complete. Second, the way that this word is phrased in the passage is in a tense that means that the action itself is completed with present implications. So it is finished, it is complete, completely. It's completely done. It can no longer be done again, is what that action, that word usage means. So we have complete, completely complete. And then he says, for all time. Complete, complete, complete. How much more complete do you need it to be? You know, the writer constantly was saying, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. Why didn't he just say Jesus is the best? Well, because in the Hebrew language, they don't use superlatives. Like when Jesus is when God is described as being holy, 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 they don't just say holiest. They use the word three times to signify that its intensity, that it overwhelms everything, that it's true to the fullest extent. So here we have perfected for all time. Complete, complete, complete. It's done. For what? He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Well, that's very confusing, isn't it? How, Jesus, am I supposed to be complete, yet I'm still being sanctified? I'm still in a process of sanctification. And here, we need to understand that another usage of the term sanctify. We talked about positional sanctification and definitive sanctification. Here, we understand progressive sanctification. And that's how we oftentimes use the word, meaning our spiritual growth, that I'm progressively becoming more and more like Jesus, more and more set apart to him, more and more holy. And that's what the writer is meaning here. Although I will admit that there is some discrepancy. Being sanctified is sometimes translated in other verses, are sanctified. So what the writers are doing in that translation is taking the present passive participle, which the language, Greek language is written in, and they're assuming that it's a timeless, in essence. You know, this person is being sanctified, and this person is being sanctified, and that person is being sanctified, and that person is being sanctified, and it's happening one at a time for multiple times. But I don't think that's what he's saying, because the present passive participle is always a continuous process. It's not a momentary thing. It's a participle. It's always acting. And that it's present. It has present implications of a past action. And that action was the death and offering of Jesus. And thirdly, it's important to note that it's you who are being sanctified because it's written in the passive language, meaning that the person receiving the action is not doing the action. Does that make sense? The person receiving the action is not doing the action. You are being sanctified. It's happening to you, is what this language means. It's a progressive sanctification that Jesus has provided for your sins once and for all, complete, complete, complete. He has already done all of the work. And that's what his covenant is about. You may remember I started with this story about a young woman, and she had taken advantage of all of these blessings which she had received. That story is a paraphrase, if you will, of Ezekiel chapter 16 about God's people. And at the end of that story, God has this to tell the young woman, his people. He said, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." You see, the work of Jesus is better in that it's everlasting, it's complete. There's no more work that needs to be done. By him, by you or I, or anybody else. It is finished, Jesus said. And as we're looking at these things, I think there are three helpful applications. The first being that if you yourself have never fully trusted in Jesus' finished work for your sins and sinfulness, that you would do that right now. Today is the day. Do not harden your hearts. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you're not saved, this message just sounds foolishness. How can that even be? Well, that's what is. It may sound like foolishness, but this is the way that God has established his covenant. So fully trust in that. The second, for many of us who have fully trusted in Christ's work for our sins and sinfulness, we tend to get in a pattern where we are functioning as though we don't live based upon that. And what you and I need to do is to stop the legalism. Legalism is trying to achieve perfection without Christ. Trying to get somewhere on your own strength and your own ability. That's what legalism is. You need to stop doing that because Christ has already provided everything to complete our work. Yet, you may say, Jesus at the same time said, be perfect as my Father is perfect. How can I do that? I need to be perfect. And there are many commands in Scripture which I think I need to do. Well, Jesus knew that you needed to be perfect, but he didn't want you to subvert the system and you to be perfect, complete, whole in your own self. He provided a way for that to happen, and that is through Jesus. Your progressive sanctification happens through Jesus. Horatius Bonar, I believe, is a Frenchman, so I'm not sure if I'm saying his name right. But he was an old pastor and a hymn writer. And he had this to say. He said, all fancied sanctification, which does not have its birth in the blood of Christ, is nothing more than Phariseeism. All fancied sanctification that doesn't have its birth in the blood of Christ is nothing more than Phariseeism. On the outside, you may think you're doing well. Others may think you are doing well. It may look very fancy in your sanctification, but if it's nothing, if it doesn't come, if it's not birthed from your understanding of the blood of Jesus, it's nothing more than Phariseeism, than legalism, than you doing it in your own strength. So I would remind us all to stop the legalism because there's nothing more that we need to do to finish Christ's work. It's already done. And the last application, which I believe would be the application that the writer wants his readers to come away with, is in verses 19 through 24, so I'm just going to read. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You see, the old covenant system that Jesus perfected and completed is a very good thing for us. It grants us the provision to be sanctified from our sinfulness and the provision to be sanctified from our sins daily, progressively. But the true religion, the true form of what Jesus has come to do is not just about us individually in our own sins. He had a greater vision in mind that there would be a community of people who all receive and believe that and live based upon it and are drawing near with one another, or holding fast with one another, and are encouraging and spurring one another on to love and to good works. Let me close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this word you have given us this morning. Thank you that it is absolutely true that there is nothing more that we can do to earn our position as true worshipers of you, that you have already completed it on our behalf. We just need to believe in you and rest in you, to follow you. Jesus, I pray that you would give us strength to hold fast, to stand firm, to endure the wrestling and the battling of our sinful nature and the new authority in our lives in your Son and by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you will help us to submit to your word and to your will. And in doing so, Lord, that in this place, among people who we interact with, you would allow us to be seen as shining lights in this world, full of an understanding of our sanctification in you. In Jesus' name, amen.